Set free my heart, set free my soul. I don't wanna be a prisoner no more.
Father, thank you. Lord, thanks for desiring to hear from us. Lord, I know we're all very aware that there's nothing you don't know, and the things that are on our hearts, the requests in our minds to put on paper and bring before you together, it's not news to you. But Lord, you have ordained this for our sakes, Lord, for so many reasons, Lord, to just grow in our dependency upon you and to be ever mindful of your desire to be a helper in our lives, comforter, provider, Lord, all the many, many attributes of yours that your word describes, Lord. And so it reminds us of that. Lord, it reminds us that our lives are in your hands. And Lord, it gives us opportunity to bear one another's burdens, to care for one another by lifting up needs that have nothing to do with us specifically, but part of our body, part of our family. And so, Lord, you've put that care in our hearts, and so we get to do that. And then we get to thank you as well, Lord, when we hear about how you've moved in various situations. Sometimes the way we ask, sometimes not, and we happily defer to your will and wisdom for sure, Father. So, Lord, want to bring these before you, and first off, thinking of our brother Bob, and today starting his treatment, cancer treatment, and Lord, haven't talked to him, and don't know how that went, but typically kind of knocks you back a notch or so, and so, Lord, we pray that not only would you use that treatment, but just restore some strength and encouragement for our brother in this season, Lord, as he's fighting that. Lord, we want to pray for our veterans, our active duty military, our first responders, Lord, all of which are just a great example of public service, and we're the public, and they're servants, and we're recipients of their blessing, Lord. So we pray that you'd bless them, and Lord, remind them that though maybe the majority doesn't appreciate, Lord, there's a strong minority that really does appreciate what they've done and what they do, and the cost, Lord, that some of them had to pay, whether it be just through trauma or PTSD, that could be that of what they've paid, maybe, Lord, physical disabilities, just because of their service, Lord. So please encourage and provide and minister, draw, most importantly, to you, Lord, is the ultimate answer to all their needs. And also, Lord, if I'm reading the spelling right, we're going to lift up the Limbaugh family, and Lord, just in their time of mourning and things are said that are just hateful, Lord, which I'm sure was not a big deal when he was alive, but seems to be pretty cheap shot, low blow when somebody is passed. And Lord, we pray for comfort for the family and their time of loss. Lord, their brother Daniel, Lord, praying that we as your people would find our contentment in you and in this time of trial and this season. Lord, your word says that that's great gain, Lord, a godly life with contentment. And so we want to be those people, Lord, especially during this time, and knowing that you're in it with us and using it and redeeming it. Lord, it's what you do. It's what you've always done. It's what you're doing now, and it's what you will do until you come back to this earth, Jesus. So, Lord, make us those people and people that appreciate your grace. Lord, their brother Brandon, want to lift up family members that do not yet know your son, as a Savior, Lord. Lord, the most important thing we bring before you whenever we pray for him, that would be his dad and his stepmom and his sister. And Lord, we pray for the three of them and others perhaps that come to our minds right now in our spheres of influence, family and friends, that do not yet know Jesus that way. Know of him perhaps, some of them do. Know some of the things he said, but the reality of the fact that he is a Savior because people need to be saved is something that needs to be revealed to them. Their eyes need to be opened to that, Lord. And actually, you've revealed it, and we pray their eyes would be open to receive with humility the fact that they need a Savior and that your Son willingly would be that Savior for them if they would turn to him. So we pray for that, Father, and for those others that come to mind that don't yet know you, Lord. Please be knocking on the doors of their hearts, opening their eyes, spiritual eyes, Lord, to see themselves for who they really are and to see you for who you really are. Lord, thank you for revealing that to us, Lord. We are here because of your grace. We are yours because of your grace. Lord, we thank you. We praise you and pray, Lord, that you'd help us to honor you and to thank you with lives lived for you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right. 2 Corinthians. So I'm going to go ahead and turn there too, because if I start reading from 1 Corinthians, that's going to be very confusing. You know what I'm going to do, just for the sake of context, just for the flow, I mean, we're reading the letter, right? So sometimes you got to backtrack just a bit. And so I'm going to backtrack just for the sake of picking up with the flow and not in midstream. So chapter 5, to read, I'm going to start at verse 18 of chapter 5. Now, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. So God's the one that's done that, reconciled us through Jesus. That's how it's done. And he's given us the ministry, the service, the opportunity of reconciliation, the ministry of reconciliation. Verse 19, that is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. This is our message. Not imputing or crediting to our account, so to speak, trespasses to them, their trespasses. And he's committed to us this word of reconciliation. We're that us, right? We get to do that. We get to share that. Verse 20, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as if God were pleading through us. And here's the plea. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him, that's Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So sometimes, only for the sake of making sure we understand theologically the concept, we've called that everything from the great exchange to the grand switcheroo, whatever name you want to give it to help you remember, because it's so very important. And we talk about it every time we do communion, but we should talk about it all the time. And that's the very, very key reality, that the Father looked at the Son on the cross on Calvary's Hill. He looked at Jesus on the cross as if Jesus lived your life and my life, so that he could look at us now, having trusted in Jesus, as if we had lived Jesus' life. Obviously, we haven't. We don't. We'd like to. We don't. But the Father sees us that way. That's the great switcheroo. It's the grand exchange. And so that's what Paul's talking about there. And so he goes on here to talk about this ambassadorship, and which is kind of a cool, you know, we touched on it last week. It's kind of a cool idea to think that you and I can be ambassadors. You know, people aspire to be an ambassador, don't they? You know, when there's a new president and the people that, for whatever, you know, whatever they really did to deserve it or not, but it's like, yeah, make me an ambassador, you know, to Tahiti or something. As my payback. But it's a desirable job. But regardless of how you got it or why you got it in our current culture, in the world that we live in, something that is the same, it was the same then, it's the same now, and again, regardless of who's president or why you got the ambassadorship, what you do as an ambassador is you're representing your home country, right? You're in a foreign land representing your home country and their culture, too, because the culture that you're in is going to be different, but you can represent that culture. And so that's what ambassadors do, and they've done, and they're doing. So that's us, right? We represent our home country. That's heaven. And the culture of heaven is grace. That's not the culture of any other place but heaven, unmerited favor, totally unmerited favor. And so that's the culture that we represent as ambassadors. And as we read, we're doing it for the Lord, right? It's a work for him. He's not working for us. We're working for him. So we then, verse 1 of chapter 6, as workers, because we're working for him, as workers together with him, also plead with you something else. Here's another plea, right? Also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. That's another plea, not to receive the grace of God in vain. We plead to people, be reconciled to God. People that have been reconciled to God, we plead, hey, don't, as it says, receive the grace of God in vain. Please, it's a plea, like crying out, don't, you receive something amazing, it's priceless. Don't receive it in vain. So a lot to that, part of that is just the idea of being a good steward. Peter talked about that in his first letter, chapter 4. He said, be something to the effect of be a good steward of the manifold grace of God. Be a good steward of that. It's manifold, it's boundless. So be a good steward of it because you're given it. You didn't deserve it. So be a good steward of that. Don't just receive it, which is important. That's a starting point. But depend upon it. Ponder it, right? Depend upon it, but ponder it. Think about it. Think about the grace of God. And when you do that, the more likely you are, the more likely I am to dispense it. If I think about the grace of God, if I ponder, I think, man, I do not deserve anything good in my life. I certainly don't deserve a relationship with God. And as I ponder that, as I should, as I meditate upon that, as I should, it's going to help me dispense it, right? It's going to help me to realize that God loves me so much, and knowing who I am, and he's done that, then who am I to not be as gracious as he is? If anyone has reason not to be, it's God. I don't. He has reason not to be, but he is. And so as I ponder it, I'm more likely to dispense it, to be in service, as we said earlier, moments ago, of him, right? And that could be, and it doesn't have to be official stuff. I mean, it's just who you are in your church, in your neighborhood, in your school, in your workplace, wherever you are. Words and deeds, all of that can be work for him in all those places of your life. And the reason is because it's the love of God that gives us that grace. It's unmerited favor. So why would he do that? Well, because he loves us. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So it's what the opening verse that Mike had last week was at verse 14. For the love of Christ compels us. It's compelling. The love, that's not our love for him. That's not terribly compelling. It's his love for me. That's compelling. That drives me to do what I should do and puts a little restraint on the things I shouldn't do because I think about, oh man, the Lord loves me. I can't do that to him. Or the Lord loves me. I want to do that for him. So the love of Christ, it's very, very compelling. It should compel us, as Paul said there in chapter 5. So we don't want to waste it. That's part of the idea of not receiving the grace of God in vain. Don't waste that. Be compelled by it. Be compelled by that grace of God. I'm going to read to you from the previous letter, chapter 15, just one verse. You don't have to turn there. It's 1 Corinthians 15, 10. And I jotted that down to read it, and I can't honestly remember what it says. That's terrible. Oh, here we go. Verse 10. But by the grace of God, this is great. You've heard this. I love this. Paul talking here, the apostle. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than all they. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. So that's some good insight on this idea of don't receive the grace of God in vain. That kind of unpacks it a little bit more, I think. So let me read that to you again. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me, it wasn't in vain. Because I'm laboring. I don't earn it. It's not like I got to pay God back. I got to work for him. I got to serve him. I got to live for him. No, it's because of that, because I've received that grace, Paul is saying, and I labor accordingly. So just as surely as, you'll recognize this verse coming up here in verse 2, just as surely as today is the day of salvation, today is the day to serve him and not receive the grace of God in vain. That's why he says, and then he quotes here a passage from Isaiah, in an acceptable time, again, this is words from Isaiah, or a passage from Isaiah, chapter 49. In an acceptable time, I've heard you, and in the day of salvation, I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. So today is always the day for salvation. Whatever day that is, today is the day of salvation for any person that's not yet saved. But also, for those that are saved, today is the day to not receive the grace of God in vain. It's not like, yeah, well, one day, you know, I'll take up Paul in those words and, you know, I'll do that. No, today's the day. Today is the day to not receive the grace of God in vain. Today is the day to depend upon his grace. Today is the day to ponder his grace. Today is the day to dispense his grace. It always is the day to do that. It's not future any more than somebody should think about salvation that way. Well, you know what? Maybe after I graduate, or maybe after I'm married, or maybe after I get that promotion, then, you know, I'll think about salvation. No, today's the day of salvation. And today, just as importantly, is the day to not receive the grace of God in vain. And that, again, as Paul said in the last letter, that's all that we are. It's all that we have. It's because of God's grace. And so we dispense his grace with whatever resource he's given us, whether it's giftings, time, talents, money, whatever it is. It's all ultimately for him, because it's all from him. Again, as Paul said, I am what I am because of the grace of God. So let's take a look at these next few verses, what that looked like in the apostles' life, because there's principles there for sure for us. So in verse 3, he says, we give no offense in anything, so that our ministry may not be blamed, but in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God. I'm just going to pause there. So he says, yeah, let me just read that again. We don't give offense in anything so that our ministry may not be blamed, but in all things we commend ourselves as ministers, servants, right? It's not saying as lofty, you know, high ecclesiastical, you know, officers, but as servants. We're servants of God. That's commendable. That's something to be commended for. Nothing loftier that points to man. And so the message, or first Paul saying, hey, we don't give offense. We don't want to be offensive, because we can be offensive, but we don't want to be. Now, the message can be offensive, right? The message of the gospel can be offensive to some people. I think it's really offensive to anyone until somebody humbles himself before God. Because when somebody says, as God says, it's not us that's created this theology, but when God says that everyone sinned and everyone falls short of the glory of God, it's like, well, that's me. I'm part of that. What do you mean I fall short? Nobody wants to hear, well, you've fallen short. I haven't fallen short. Maybe you have. No, but we all have. We all fall short of the glory of God. We've all sinned. And so when the scriptures say things like that, when the scriptures say things like the wages of sin, that which sin deserves is death, it's like, what do you mean I deserve death? That could be offensive, but it's the truth. And yet the gift of God, part of the gospel as well, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. So the message, you know, at times may be offensive, and that's not It is what it is, right? It's God's word. And so that's okay. If that happens, that happens. But the life that we live, the presentation of our lives as we verbalize the gospel, as we act out the gospel, as we live the gospel, that should not be offensive. And that's kind of what Paul's saying, is that we never wanted to get in the way. And so Paul didn't. We've talked about that, the examples of the guy's life, rights that he had that he willingly gave up, because I don't want it. This particular case, this could impede the gospel. I don't want to do that. I don't want myself personally to be the offense. If the message has an offense at time to time, okay, then so be it. But I don't want to be the one that offends. I don't want to get in the way. I don't want my opinions to get in the way. Opinions are great, right? They're a blessing, you know, and it's fun to have different opinions. At least it should be. And we have that. And, you know, what's your, you know, whatever you were talking about, handguns with some of the guys earlier tonight. You know, what's your favorite handgun? Who's your favorite baseball team, you know, or whatever. That's fun, right? You got, those are opinions. And yet when they get in the way of the gospel, that's a problem, because ultimately we're placing more value on those. If we're saying that, you know, somebody disagreeing with me about my favorite political party, my favorite football team, my favorite all-time quarterback is that which creates angst and division and keeps me from sharing the gospel, there's a problem there. There's not a problem because there's a difference of opinion. There's a problem that keeps me from sharing and living the gospel. That's the problem. And so that shouldn't be the case. And so Paul said, we don't give offense in anything so that our ministry not be blamed. That which we do in serving the Lord, that it not be blamed. My life should be blameless, so it doesn't contradict the message either, right? So, you know, if I talk to somebody about the importance of humbling ourselves before God, whether it's a sinner recognizing I need grace or a saved sinner recognizing I need grace, there's a humility that's important. But then if I go out to, you know, across the street to Bellaterra and I've got have a haughty attitude with a clerk at a store, barista at a coffee shop, even our parking lot team, that's a contradiction. I've contradicted the gospel. It's like, well, that's not the gospel. That kind of haughtiness, that kind of arrogance, that kind of attitude, it contradicts the gospel. And so Paul's saying, that's not good. I make it an aim for that to be not so in your life, right? And the commendation, he said, but in all things we commend ourselves, still in verse 4 there, commend ourselves as servants of God, right? The translations say ministers, but servants of God. We're workers. We're servants, ministers for God. It's his work, and it's us getting to be part of that work, part of his work, which we've talked about this numerous times over the years, and hopefully we'll continue to, and that is the irony, I guess, the irony that we would, you know, help God. And I don't mean help God in the sense like, you know, Abraham and Sarah tried to help God out, but in this, because God didn't tell them to do what they did. God didn't tell them, well, why don't you take Hagar, my maidservant, Abraham, have sexual relations with her, and that will help me bring about a child because I'm having trouble here bringing a child through Sarah. No, that's folly. But when God has clearly told us the opportunity that we have to do something for him, and he wants us to be part of it, the irony is that it's God's work. We get to be part of it, but who are we that really are effective or make that beneficial for him to use us? And perhaps the easiest example to understand is that of a child and a parent, because all of us, whether we're parents, all of us were children. All of us, ideally, had parents, good or bad, had parents, and even if your situation wasn't healthy, you could probably relate to what it's like when a dad, for example, asks his son, or a bunch of guys here, asks his son to help do something. When you ask a 7-year-old to help you mow the lawn or paint the bathroom or tune up the car. And you think about that. Think about what you've said to that 7-year-old son, or if, when maybe your dad said it to you. Ed, Mike, Joe, would you help me change the spark plugs in the car? You're 7. I mean, what good are you gonna do? And you may say, well, at 7, I knew how to do that. Well, maybe you did. Maybe you knew how to take a spark plug out of a V8 engine at age 7. But I guarantee you, if you were taught by your dad, you did it a lot slower, and there was always that chance that maybe you drop it, or you know, the gap in the spark plug, you messed it up because he wanted you to, you know, to test that. And it's just the comedy of it. That dad would say, yeah, I'd like you to help me tune up the car. It's like, really? That's helping? Well, yeah, it's what's helping. It's helping relationship. That's what it's helping. And so we get to do that. And it's for him. It's with him, but it's his work. So let's look more on what the service can look, at least what the service looked like in Paul's life and his team's life. And what we can glean from this for ourselves. So in all things, we commend ourselves as servants of God. And here's how. In much patience, in tribulations, in needs, and distresses. I'm going to pause there for a moment. So that happens happened in Paul's life, in much patience. And he's not talking about the kind of patience that, you know, you go over to whatever, go to Pete's and it says maximum amount of people in the store right now because of COVID, or in the coffee shop is 7, and you walk in and you're number 7. You're thinking, oh, great. You know, there's one person. And then you think, oh, I should be patient. We're not talking about that, although that's part of it. But what Paul's talking about here is that in service of the Lord, there are those times that there is a need for endurance. That's what he's talking about here. Endurance to carry on, not just endurance to not curse God and die, but there's endurance to press on, that I'm going to keep going on. That's what he's talking about. And sometimes that's just the reality. And so he says that there in our service of the Lord, especially his, as we've looked at his journey and we studied Acts together. So in a lot of that kind of endurance, in tribulation, right? The guy went through incredible tribulation. Maybe you have as well in your life, live for the Lord. In needs, right? In distresses. Verse 5, in stripes. In other words, talking about getting whipped and scourged. Also in imprisonment. Paul had to serve time, not in the kind of system that we have today. Not saying it's great, but by comparison, can you imagine? Anyway. So in imprisonments, in tumults, that would be all those, the riots, right? Paul was in the center of some gnarly, crazy mob riots, stuff that we've seen on TV this past year. Paul was in the middle of some of that because of the gospel. In needs. I said that already, in labors, right? And so some of this stuff is stuff that on his own, in his own labor, willingly, sleeplessness, fastings, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love. And so in all of these, you know, whether it's because of the fall, because of, you know, what was going on in Paul's life, personal choices to fast from time to time, but he's saying all of this is by the ability of and the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And so, my eyes, where we go? Verse 7, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness, on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true. And all of these things, as he said there in verse 6, are by the Holy Spirit, right? That he's the one that enables, he's the one that brings the kind of fruit of the kindness in the midst of that, sincere love in the midst of that. And so some of those things that he lists there were, depending on the perspective of who was observing his life, or your life for that matter, depending on what's the major influence in their life and other people's lives that observe you, they could look at it and say, well, that was honorable or dishonorable. Oh, I can't believe, you know, Paul was in such a situation there. I can't believe, you know, this about him and that about him. And so he's saying, yeah, by evil report and good report, it's deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known as dying. And behold, we live as chastened and yet not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, poor, yeah, but making many rich, rich spiritually, as having nothing and yet really possessing all things. So those contrasts, those juxtapositions that you think, well, whose perspective is that? Well, you got God's perspective and the world's perspectives. And so, you know, people would look at Paul and say, oh, what a sorrowful life. And he would say, hey, I'm rejoicing. So a sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Yeah, I mean, there's trouble, but yeah, I'm serving the Lord. People are growing in their relationship with him, and I'm honoring the Lord. I'm in fellowship with him while I'm doing this. I know where I'm going to spend eternity. And so it's a contrast of those different perspectives, the world's perspective and God's perspective on these things. And sadly, a lot of the people in the church in Corinth was not the Lord's perspective. It was more like the world's perspective. So they were some of those that really spoke sadly, hard to believe, but it's true. We've read it in 1 Corinthians. They looked in some ways with Paul's life, and well, that's just dishonorable. That you know, this guy, there's not much to him, and just sorrowful and poor, and yet from heaven's perspective, very very different. And so sad when our perspective or the church's perspective or the Corinthians' perspective is not the same as God's perspective. And so he goes on to say in verse 11, oh, Corinthians, we've spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. And so it's sad, but he's still making this case for the love and the life that he's poured into to this church. Verse 12, you are not restricted by us, but you're restricted by your own affections. Now, in return for the same, I speak as to children, you also be open. So you're restricted by what? Not by, Paul saying, not by us, but by your own affections, which is really interesting. It's like, well, what? Who would they be affectionate towards that would restrict their growth spiritually? What could you be affectionate for? It wouldn't be affectionate for the Lord, your love for the Lord, or for his people, or for the lost. It's for the world. Your affection, my affection for the world, that's restrictive. That holds you back. That impedes you. That slows you down. That's a hurdle in life. When you and I have affection for the world, that will impede our spiritual growth. That was impeding the spiritual growth of the Church of Corinth. Because we want to be, you know, we're Greeks. Come on, what's our heritage? Great speakers, amazing philosophers, dynamic people. And Paul saying, you know, that impedes your walk spiritually. It doesn't help. Which kind of begs the question, what's the most important thing to you? What the world thinks about you or what God thinks of you? And the world's ways, as I think we all know, safe to say, I trust, they're contrary to God's ways. And the influence of those ways, it ultimately destroys you. And that's what the Lord's trying to convey. It's for your sake. And so in light of that, verse 14, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. It's still that same train of thought. It's not like, oh, here's a new teaching. Let me throw a new commandment here. That's not the idea. It's got to be careful of the influence that hurts our spiritual journey, that hurts our walk, that hurts our relationship with the Lord. And so don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Because what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? So, you know, Paul, using imagery none of us probably would, well, maybe there's a few of us here would be familiar just because of our background, maybe in agrarian society, but most of us are city guys. And yet, being around the Word, we understand the concept of a yoke, but just simply think of pictures you may remember in a textbook of two animals side by side harnessed together. You know, so whether the harness is metal, whether it's wood, which it would have been in Paul's day, fabricated with wood, just two collars, two wooden collars, harnesses over the top of the neck and under the neck for two animals to plow together, right? And made for that purpose. And so Paul's using really practical imagery. I think it really helps paint the picture regardless of the times that you live, because you can picture that. You can picture the idea of in the Old Testament. I'm thinking of the Old Testament where very practical in the law would say, don't team up or yoke up a donkey with an ox. And you're thinking, well, what? Why make that a commandment? It's like this directive. It's like, don't do that. And God has to tell people don't do stuff because we probably tend to do stuff that if God says don't do it, that means, yeah, I think we ought to do that. Let's take a donkey and an ox and team them up and plow the fields. And the Lord said, no, you don't do that. Because number one, you're going to hurt the animals. So you got this ox and is smaller in frame, or is larger in frame, and then you got the donkey. So you're probably going to injure their necks. And then you got the reality that because they're so different, the way they walk, their gait, their movement, it's going to not only hurt them, but it's going to hurt the end result. You're trying to plow a field. You're trying to dig straight furrows so you can plow. And so you got one animal that likes to stop and not do anything and then zigzag, and the other animal that just wants to plod along. And you're not going to get, it's just not going to work, right? It's like a three-legged race at a country picnic. You know, you take one guy that's 7 foot and, you know, somebody that's 4 foot, and each of them has to put one of their legs into the gunny sack, and then they got a race. And it's comical because it's like, that just doesn't work very well when you have that kind of unequal yoke. And so that's the idea. That's the picture. The end result just doesn't work well, and it hurts you. And so when you and I are yoked with the influential ways of the world, it just hurts us, right? And the Lord's warning us, it's just going to hurt you. And the end result's not good, right? What you get, the end result of that plowing or whatever it is you're doing, it affects it. And the end result for us, bottom line in life, it's fellowship with God. That's the whole point. That's why you're here. Why am I here? I'll tell you why you're here. You're here to fellowship with God. Well, I thought I was here to serve. No, serving is a means to fellowship with God. It's not the end game. It's the way to get there. It's the means to that end is serving. But the end game, the objective, it's fellowship with God. It's fellowship with God. So influences that affect our walk and our effectiveness, Paul's saying, hey, don't go there. You got a choice in these things, so don't do it. And be careful of that thinking, well, you know, I'm not affected by this or that. You know what? You are. It's just the reality is you are. Otherwise, the Lord wouldn't have to warn us. And so, you know, when you think about that, you think about what Jesus said, and that prayer in the Gospel of John, here in like chapter 15, 16, and he talks to the Father about you and I, that we need to be in this world, but not of it, right? You've heard that expression. It's from Jesus' prayer for us. Yeah, I want you guys, I want you in the world, but I don't want you of it. I don't want you to be a product of it. I want you to be an influence in it, not influenced by it. And so ungodly yoking, whether it's, you know, a business or, college roommate or marriage, it's any of those things. Just be mindful that if you're not of the same sort going in the same direction, you both are going to get hurt, and the end result's not going to be great. And so it should maybe have kind of a built-in question when you're thinking about teaming up, partnering in those kind of relationships, business or otherwise. Is this going to contribute to me being conformed to the world or transformed by the Lord? What's going to happen here? Which of those two things? That's just really important. And so that thinking that sometimes people will come back at you at when you discuss a matter like this is, well, you know, isn't there supposed to be a balance in life? Well, yeah, of course. Balance of things that are of the Lord, for sure. Is there a balance of fun and seriousness? Absolutely. The Bible says there's a time for both. What about work and rest? Yeah, absolutely. But is there a balance? You have a little light and a little darkness in your life? No, there's no place for it. Really, it's imbalanced. Or truth and lie? You could have a little balance of truth, a little balance of lie. No, there's no place for that. Just asking those kind of questions, is this going to contribute to me being conformed to the world or transformed by the Lord? And is it something that this relationship, that the two partners in this could pray as Jesus taught us to pray, our Father in heaven? Can I do that in this relationship? So it's, you know, Paul is not saying here, because he addressed this in his prior letter, that, you know, if you're married to an unbeliever, you're in sin. No, because he would have told you to divorce. But he said, don't do that. But he's just saying, hey, you're going to make choices in life about a lot of things. Just be mindful of the influence of them. That's the important thing. What's the influence? And is it going to hurt me? Well, unequally yoked, it will hurt you. What about the end result of my life, which is fellowship with God? Is it going to enhance that? No. So the issue in any binding relationship is the effect, right? And of course, the effect in the most important part of life, communion, fellowship with the Lord. So verse 15, he goes on and says, "And what accord has Christ with Belial?" Kind of a nickname for Satan. Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? Just see, we're two different tracks, totally different. You're the temple of the living God. That's the bottom line. As a believer, you're the temple of the living God. That's pretty crazy, but it's true. And as God has said, I will dwell in them, and I will walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, be set apart, says the Lord. So again, quoting an Old Testament passage like we had before, a quoting of that. So here's some quoting from different passages in the Old Testament that Paul is strung together here. So come out from among them, be separate or set apart, says the Lord. Don't touch what's unclean, and I'll receive you. I will, this is it, here's the point. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. There's the end game again. That's the end result. That's why this is so important. So it can enhance that. So that relationship, God the Father, and you his son. You want to enhance that. You don't want to hurt that. You don't want to impede that. You want to invest in it. You don't want to thwart it. You want it to thrive. So come out from among the world's influence is the idea, so that God can be that kind of father to you and you can be that kind of son to him. And that's, as I said, the end game. That's the reason why I'm here and you're here. And it's all by the grace of God. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, thank you for the grace that makes this possible, what we're doing right now, which is talking with you corporately, Lord, just saying that we love you, saying, God, that we want to be wise, Lord, as to those things that will inhibit or hurt our relationship with you, Lord. What folly that we would make choices that would contribute to that. But Lord, we don't want to do that. Lord, we want our relationship with you to deepen. And so, Lord, we thank you for the counsel of your word. Lord, that's why it's here, because you want us to grow in that relationship with you. Lord, you want what's best for us, Lord. So help us always to see that when we see those things in your word, that we wonder, what's the point, Lord? And the point is that you love us and you know what's best for us, God. So help us to heed it and to live it. Lord, help us to ponder your grace, to not receive it in vain, and then just let it compel us, Lord, to dispense it in word and deed. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, next week, chapter 7.
Set free my heart, set free my soul. I don't want to be a prisoner no more. Unlock the door that holds me in. This is the day that life begins.